Well, it's always great to come back home to North Carolina. It's been a great week. Never long enough. Hillary and myself have to leave tomorrow, but it's always good to catch up with family and see old friends. We've ate a lot. That's been great. Been able to go to Mom and Dad's and watch Andy Griffith and surround sound. That's been great. The only thing left I think I have to do is go to Bojangles, and I'll be able to get on the plane and have done everything that I needed to do. But one, there is one movie that I would have liked to have seen while home that I haven't seen yet. One of my favorite movies is The Bourne Identity or The Bourne Supremacy. Both of those movies, I just love those movies. You watch it, and Jason Bourne is this guy who was trained by the CIA, and he loses his memory, and then all of a sudden, all these people are coming at him, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. And you watch him throughout both of those movies, and it seems like everything is coming apart, but he has always got it together. Cool as the other side of the pillow, he never blinks, never bats an eye. People come at him, and he does something, twist, throws people around, and he just goes on and does what he's got to do. Everyone around him is in a panic. In The Bourne Identity, there's one scene where the girl who's with Jason Bourne, you know, she's losing her lunch and she doesn't know what's going on. And you watch these movies, and as you watch these movies, or basically any action movies, they're a very similar plot in about every single action movie. You watch it and you wonder, how does he do that? How is it that when everybody else is going crazy, this guy just is calm, he's cool, he's not fazed at all? What is it that enables him to do that? Nobody else can do that. Why can he do that? And the movie will present different things that talks about how he is able to do that. It'll refer to his training or his confidence and his abilities. It'll set certain things up. Well, this morning, I want to ask a similar question, but not about Jason Bourne. I want to ask a question about the apostles. When we look in the book of Acts, we see the apostles behaving in a certain way that I find myself asking the same question when I look at them as when I look at Jason Bourne. I read in Acts 5:41 and 42, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, when I take a peek into this movie that's in Scripture and I see the characters of the apostles playing their role, I find myself asking, how? How is it that in the midst of extreme persecution, suffering, trials, they are rejoicing? How is it that they can do that? That's the question I want us to look at this morning. And I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a passage there where I think Peter, he gives us a peek into how is it that the apostles are able to live like they are. How is it that when they face trials, they are able to rejoice in the midst of them? It doesn't tear them apart. It doesn't break them down. They are able to withstand those trials. And that's the question I want us to look at this morning. And before we read this passage, I'll open us in a word of prayer and pray for God to bless our time as we look at this question, which should be important to each and every one of us. Father, we ask that you would speak through your word, that you would protect me in what I say, that I would not say any more or any less than what you would have said. And we pray that your spirit would be working in our hearts to accept what it is that you have to tell us this morning. In your son's name we ask, amen. Look with me at verse 3. I want to read verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This morning, I want to go through three steps. First of all, I want us to look at this passage. What is this passage telling us about how we can respond with rejoicing in the midst of trials? What is this passage telling us about that? The second thing I want us to look at is just a summary and trying to understand, to illustrate the concept, the basic theological message that Peter is wanting us to get. And then at the end, I want us to look at some application. How does this affect the way that we live? And also, how is it that we can develop this mindset in our lives so that it becomes a part of how we live? With that as the overall flow, I want us to, first of all, look at the passage. What is this passage saying? And I think the passage can be broken down into two sections. Verses 3 through 5 is the first section, and then 6 through 9. The first section, the verses 3 through 5, when I tried to summarize this section, I said, the reason why God is to be praised is because God has given us an incorruptible inheritance that is guarded by God's power. The reason why God is to be praised is because God has given us an incorruptible inheritance that is guarded by God's power. Now let's look at the passage and see how is it that I come up with that. You look in verse 3, the first thing that Peter says is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is about praise. He's praising God. Why is it? That's what he talks about next. Why is it that God is to be praised? He continues, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. The reason he is to be praised is because we now have a living hope. How is it that we have this living hope? If you look in the passage, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now catch the play on words there. We have a living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Living hope from the dead. Living hope from the dead. He's emphasizing something. When he talks about we have a living hope, this is not an empty promise. Because the person who's giving us a living hope is the person who has conquered death. So this is not a bald person selling you something to grow hair. This is not my book on how to get a 4.0 in college. We're talking about somebody who's proven his ability to deliver on what he's offering. I can write you a book on how to get a 4.0, and I hope you wouldn't pay much for it because it wouldn't be worth too much. But when Jesus offers a living hope, that's not an empty promise. He has been resurrected. He has conquered death. So we're talking about a living hope here, and the means through which this living hope is secured is by something that is more powerful than we can imagine. Peter continues about what is this living hope. And I think he further defines what the living hope is when he goes into verse 4. He says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's an inheritance that it will never perish, it will never spoil, It will never fade. This is a hope that is not going to go unrealized. And again, when I thought about this, I thought through, what are some of the hopes that I've had in my life that would not fall under this category of could never spoil, could never fade? At one time, I had a hope of playing in the NBA that I still could possibly try out next year. I've heard you peak when you're 28, so I've got one more year to have a go at it, but don't hold your breath. I remember having a hope of a 4.0 in college, and you know, I thought, well, how was it that hope was secured? Well, that was guarded by my brain power, and that never realized. But we're talking about a hope that it can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. And why is that? The passage says, it is kept in heaven for you who, through faith, we are shielded by God's power. That's the difference. We have a hope that's based on our power, and it often doesn't come about. My hope of playing in the NBA or my hope of a 4.0, those are based on my strength and my power, and they have not come about, and they're not likely to. In fact, the 4.0, that's already done. I can't do anything about that one. But start up, go for another degree, that's my option. No thanks. Give me another idea. So the hope we're talking about is guarded by God's power. And God guards us through faith. God strengthens our faith. He gives us the faith to endure the trials. And so, again, the living hope that we're talking about is something that is guarded by God's power. It's not going to go away. And he continues, through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And here we see what his hope is. It's a salvation that's not present, it's not past, it's future. It's going to be revealed in the last time. He's looking forward to this salvation, and he's confident about it. Why? Because he's guarded by God's power. And one question we should have is, what is this salvation that he's talking about? And that's what we're going to get to in the second part of this passage, in verses 6 through 9. But this sets the stage of the reason God is to be praised is because we have an incorruptible inheritance. We have a living hope that's not going to fade. It's not going to dwindle away. It's going to stay. It's going to remain. It's guarded by God's power. And if we look at the second part, we can see how is it that trials come into this? What is the factor that trials come in? Verses 6 through 9, the way I summarized this was, the reason trials do not dishearten us is because the substance of our inheritance is Jesus, whom we enjoy even now. The reason trials do not dishearten us is because the substance of our inheritance is Jesus, whom we enjoy even now. And look at how this passage makes that point. Remember, the first section said, the reason God is to be praised is because he's given us an incorruptible inheritance, guarded by God's power. Now he says in verse 6, in this, the last time when salvation will be revealed, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He said, even though you've suffered grief in all kinds of trials, you still rejoice. You're still rejoicing. Why? Logical question. He continues on. He answers that. Why is it that we can still rejoice in the midst of trials? He says in verse 7, these have come so that your faith, of even greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The trials prove your faith genuine. They test your faith. Our faith is tested when we go through trials, and it proves that our faith is genuine. And again, this is an odd way of thinking about trials, but if it were not for the trials, our faith would not be proved genuine. There's a benefit in trials, and that's one way in which Peter can rejoice. And if the way I tried to get my hands around that concept of is if you think about if you're going on a wilderness journey and you have a guide. If everything's okay and there's nothing going wrong, do you realize who you need to trust? You don't. You can deceive yourself into thinking, "Oh, I'm okay. I've watched a few TV shows that showed people camping, and I've seen movies, and I've seen Indiana Jones. I know what to do if everything starts to fall apart." But no, you need that guide. And you don't realize that you need the guide until you get off path a little bit. And you don't know where you are. You're lost. You can't figure out where you're going. And that's good, because then you realize, okay, I really never was in charge to begin with. So this is a good thing, because it's reminding me that my faith is not in myself. My faith is in Jesus. And if it were not for the trials, so often we forget that. We forget where our faith is. Our faith is not in ourselves. And what's the result? The result is praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And one question when you look at this passage is, who receives the praise, glory, and honor? Is this when God looks at us and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and he's giving honor to us? Or is this in the end when all praise, honor, and glory goes to Jesus? The text doesn't really say, but either way, ultimately the praise will go to Jesus, because if our faith is pure, it's because he is the one who was able to make us to stand. So ultimately, all the praise results in glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 gives us the second part for why the trials do not dishearten us. What's the second reason why trials do not make us to lose heart? The second reason is that when commenting about when Jesus Christ is revealed, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." One reason that we do not have to despair in the midst of trials is that Jesus fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Even though we don't see him, he fills us with a joy. We are filled with a joy because of Jesus. Even now, even though we haven't seen him, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And one question that I would ask you is, what trial is there that can take away Jesus from you? What trial is there that can take Jesus from you? If your joy is in Jesus, then can anyone ever take away your joy? No. There's nothing. And that's the reason why the Christian can respond the way that the apostles do in the book of Acts. When everyone persecutes them, when everyone mocks them, they're not disheartened. They're rejoicing. Nobody's really taken away that which they really enjoy. It's not a big deal to them if you take away their comfort, or if you take away their houses, if you take away their possessions. That's not that big a deal, because you haven't really taken what it is that they wanted. And verse 9 continues, and it adds a little more substance to what Peter said about salvation in verse 5. Why is it that we are rejoicing in Christ through trials? Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is part of the ongoing salvation of continuing to enjoy Christ. That is what salvation is enjoying Christ. And I love that this morning when John 3:16 was read, and he said, God forgave our sins so that we can go to heaven and be with God. Many times when we talk about salvation, we cut that off and we say, God forgave our sins. Forgiveness of sins is nothing unless you can be with God. So don't ever make salvation nothing more than the forgiveness of sins. Because that's not what salvation is. That's a necessary part of it, an essential part of it, but that's not all of it. That doesn't encompass all of what God is offering. God is offering himself. There's a book I haven't had a chance to read yet, but I love the title by John Piper titled, God is the Gospel. And that's his message throughout the book, is that all the benefits that we talk about that Christians receive, the only reason that they're good benefits is because at the end is God. Because we can rejoice in him. And Peter's reminding us that, hey, this isn't a reward that's put off in the distant future. Because even though we haven't seen Jesus, we believe in him. Even though we haven't seen him, we are now, at this moment, can be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And it is that truth that can enable a person to withstand trials and to not lose heart, to not throw the towel in, to not say, that's it, I've had enough, I can't take anymore. The Christian can actually rejoice in the midst of that. And with that being the message that this passage is saying, I want us to step back and say, what is the main theological idea that Peter is warning us to get? And I would say that his main theological message is that the reason why Christians can endure trials is because their hope is set on Christ, who can never be taken from us. The Christian's hope is set on Christ, who can never be taken from us. That's how the Christian can endure trials. And one way I thought about illustrating this was for a person who is engaged and ready to be married. I having been married only 6 months, I still remember this. If a week before the wedding, somebody slashed my tires, to be honest with you, it wouldn't have fazed me a whole lot. Because, well, I'm looking forward to getting married. I'll change the tires when I get back. It's not a big deal. I don't really care. I mean, that's not, okay, it'll cost me money and I'll have to figure out how to pay for it when I get back. But this is not that big of a deal. I'm looking forward to something else. I'm not looking forward to a week from now being able to go out in my truck and drive around the city. That's not that big of a deal to me. I'm looking forward to being married. And if we think about in our lives how this relates, it's so easy to lose our hope and to get distracted. If a person is engaged to be married and they decide, you know, I want to start dating a few other girls, and I mean, nothing serious. We're not going to do anything. We'll just hold hands and kiss a little bit. It's not that big a deal. And if you heard that person say, my hope is set on being married. No. You're kidding me. No, it's not. You're dreading getting married because you don't want to be tied down. But that's not how it should be for the Christian. We should be looking forward to this hope of seeing Jesus. That should be our hope that drives us every day. And just as in a person longing to be married, when the closer that wedding comes, the more everything else just becomes a detail. The more everything else doesn't really matter because of the hope. The same is true in sports. If someone's in the Olympics, they've got a hope of, I want a gold medal. And you can say, well, you're going to have to go without Krispy Kreme donuts. You're going to have to go without sleep first thing in the morning because you're going to have to get up and run. You're going to have to exercise. Well, that's not that big a deal. It's worth it. I've got my hope on something else. If I have to give up a few things, if my body gets punished some because of the exercise regimen I have to go through, I don't care. That's not a big deal. My hope is set on something else. When your hope is set on something else, your surroundings can change, but your hope never does. And therefore, your attitude doesn't change because your hope remains firm. And when I think about how do we apply that? How do we apply that message to our lives so that when we read the book of Acts and we see how the apostles are responding, we're not just scratching our heads saying, what in the world is that? That seems so foreign to me. I have no idea how they could do that. How is it that we can, in our lives, have our hope set on something to where when everything's falling apart around us, we don't lose heart. We continue to rejoice. How is that? And I thought for the application, I thought, why not let Peter give that to us also? If you just look down at verse 13, the beginning of the next section. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the application. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given. We're looking forward to a future grace when Jesus comes back. Because every Sunday, I come to church and I see bread and wine and I'm disappointed. Because I'm tired of seeing bread and wine. I don't want to see that anymore. I want to see Jesus. I want to see the reality. And the way that we can get this attitude that Peter's talking about is to set our hope fully on Christ. To not say, I'm going to think mainly about my bride-to-be, but I'm going to have a few dates over here and a few dates over here. No, set your hope fully on Christ. And then how do we do that? How is it that we can set our hope fully on Christ? I want to give you just three ways that definitely does not exhaust how you set your hope fully, but can at least get us thinking down the path of what is this going to look like in our lives? How are we going to do this? One way is by removing distractions. What do you wake up in the morning longing for Christ to come back? If you don't, ask yourself why, and it could be you've made your life way too comfortable. And this is not always true, but you know, as it's often easier for a poor person to be longing for Jesus to come back, especially like the day before the first day of the month, because that's when rent's due. They're not necessarily content saying, "Oh, life here is so great, that everything is so great. I'm not thinking about anything else." They realize that, hey, listen, the blessings that we have now, they're temporal and they can come and go. And just look at your life. What do you have that distracts you, that makes you so comfortable that you never think about, man, I hope he comes back today. I want Christ to come back today. Have you made your life so comfortable that you don't have that longing? And in some ways, it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with money. Because having been a student for a long time now, I'm not used to having a lot of money, but I can still find myself going days without praying that prayer, you know, come back today. Lord, I would love for you to come back today. I wish today would be the day. It's just so easy to do that. And every one of us should just take a look at our lives and say, what is it in my life that I focus on instead of Jesus? What is it that I'm focusing on instead of looking forward to that hope? A second thing that you can do is to develop your love for Christ. Try to develop your love for Christ. And this can be done in so many different ways. One way we've already done this morning is the Lord's Supper. One thing I've loved about this passage is all the second person pronouns, you, they're all plural. He's talking to a group of people. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to a group of people. In the Lord's Supper, we come as a group of believers and praise Jesus. And it's a great time to remind ourselves of how great Jesus is and how worthy he is of our praise. That's one thing we can do. We can develop our love for Christ by serving. And that's something, if you read on in 1 Peter, he talks about that idea of taking the gifts that you have and serving. He talks about how Christ suffered, and therefore we should be willing to suffer. That's what Christ was called to. We should be called to that. And as we suffer, and as we serve, and as we might have a tendency to grumble, as we serve people that we think are ungrateful or unworthy of the service we give, we should be reminded that that's what Jesus did. And that can teach us to love Jesus. Our experience is one of the best teachers that we have. It can teach us that, oh, this is what it means that God demonstrates his love for us. When I'm loving somebody and they don't care and they're not showing any gratitude, that's teaching me about God's love. I am learning about how Christ has loved me whenever I serve someone who is rude to me, or they don't treat me with the respect that I think that I deserve. I can learn through that. That's one way. Another way that we can develop our love for Christ is through God's Word. Read it. Meditate on it. Don't just read it and close it. But think about it. Read certain passages and say, what does this teach me about who Christ is and how I can love him more and more? A third way that we can set our hope fully on Christ, I've mentioned, look at our lives, remove distractions. I've mentioned developing your love for Christ through many ways, through reading the Bible, meditating on it, through serving others, through worshiping together as a group, as a church. A third thing we can do is always turn to prayer. And I more and more see this one as the key one. Because what is it that strengthens us? It's God. And I want to be careful in presenting this mindset that Peter has that enables him to endure trials. Growing in the Christian life is not just a mental exercise. That if I just think the right thoughts, and if I just have the right doctrine, and if I just know this is how I'm to think, then I'm automatically never going to despair in the midst of trials, when a loved one passes on, or when I'm trying to proclaim Christ at work and people ridicule me. As long as I have this right mindset, I will never despair. It's not like that. It's not a five-step program that we just follow these steps and we can make it on our own. We never get to where we make it on our own. Every bit of our lives is due to God's grace. We never move anywhere without God's grace. And so that's why prayer is so important, that we always turn to God. Whenever we face a trial that it seems overwhelming, or we're not responding the way that we know we should, we turn to God in prayer and say, God, please deliver me. Please change my heart. Please make me what I know I should be. And this morning, I want to also offer an invitation that as I'm up here talking about finding your joy in Christ, I realize that can sound absurd. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge that there's nothing you can do to be in God's presence, the only way you can stand in his presence is by placing your faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, then all of this talk about an inexpressible and glorious joy is at a distance. It's not going to make sense. It's going to be like, what? I just don't understand this. It's going to be like thermodynamics was for me in college. You're going to have to say that again, slower. Draw a few more pictures. It's not going to make sense. Because it doesn't make sense unless God gives you the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this talk of Jesus being my joy that can sustain me through trials is nonsense. Because I don't know how to enjoy God. I don't know how to enjoy Christ. My desires are on something else. And so I would invite you this morning, if you've never done that, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And He will give you His Holy Spirit, who can change your heart and can change you such that one day you will long to be with Christ and spend eternity praising God. And that's something that can be a reality. And in closing, I wanted to read the words to a song that's become one of my favorite songs by one of my favorite bands, U2, in their latest album. The last song on their album is titled Yahweh. And this song expresses so much of what I've wanted to communicate this morning. Take these shoes, click-clacking down some dead-end street. Take these shoes and make them fit. Take this shirt, polyester white trash made in nowhere. Take this shirt and make it clean. Take this soul, stranded in some skin and bones. Take this soul and make it sing. Yahweh, Yahweh, always pain before a child is born. Yahweh, still I'm waiting for the dawn. Take these hands, teach them what to carry. Take these hands, don't make a fist. Take this mouth, so quick to criticize. Take this mouth, give it a kiss. Yahweh, always pain before a child is born. Yahweh, still I'm waiting for the dawn. Still waiting for the dawn. The sun is coming up. The sun is coming up on the ocean. This love is like a drop in the ocean. Yahweh, always pain before a child is born. Yahweh, tell me now, why the dark before the dawn? Take this city. A city should be shining on a hill. Take this city, if it be your will. And this is a key line. What no man can own, no man can take. Take this heart and make it break. What no man can own, no man can take. And that's the essence of what Peter is telling us. You can't own Jesus. No one can own Him. And therefore, no one can take Him from you. And I love that the way the song closes is, take this heart and make it break. So often my heart does not break. So often my heart is not longing for Christ to come back today. But it should be. And that's my prayer. And that's the prayer that I hope all of us are repeating multiple times throughout the day. Is, Lord, take my heart and make it break. Remind me that what no man can own, no man can take. And that you are who no man owns. No one owns God. And that's the blessing that we have. And in closing, I wanted us to sing a hymn. And I'm not going to sing a solo, so don't worry. If Lauren can play the piano. 233 in the Black Book. A song that reminds us of where our joy should be. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. And don't wait for me to start. Father, it is our prayer that our hope would be set fully on your Son, that your Spirit would work that change in our lives, that we would treasure him above all else. We ask that you would take our hearts and break them such that we would long for you more than anything else. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.